I know a number of us travel down I-75 or north on I-75 from here towards Dayton, and we've probably seen the statue of someone's imagination of what Christ would look like depicted on the side of the highway there by a church. There's a huge statue if you haven't seen it. I don't know how tall it is, but it's pretty noticeable. Several years ago, it looked a little bit different, and that's because it had been struck by lightning and burned down. And I remember joking with an employee I had about it and about how maybe they learned their lesson that they shouldn't be building these idols and building statues. And I realized right away I shouldn't have said that to him, that it was kind of offensive. But I was still laughing, and I found it humorous. But they did rebuild it, so we know they didn't learn anything from that. It is there, a little bit different, but still very huge and noticeable. Today we're going to be taking a look at the second commandment. It's going to be our topic today. And the key point in this message is that any form of idolatry will keep us from understanding who God really is. I'll repeat that. Any form of idolatry will keep us from understanding who God really is. God wants to have a close relationship with each of us. If we want the same thing, we have to understand who God really is in order for us to be able to have that relationship. That has to be fundamental. Any form of idolatry in our lives will keep us from doing that. It will keep us from being able to accomplish that. And it's only in the pages of our Bible that we will find an accurate description or an accurate picture of who God is. We can read the second commandment, and we can find it in Exodus 20, and we can also find it in Deuteronomy 5. We're going to be spending some time in Deuteronomy today, so I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10, and we're going to read through the second commandment here. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those whom I hate, and those whom hate me, rather, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Before getting into the main part of this message, it's important for us to take a few minutes here and address what it means for God to be a jealous God. This can be confusing because our common understanding of what jealousy means to us is different than what we're reading here in the second commandment. The reason given for the second commandment is given inside the commandment itself. It says for the reason for this commandment is that I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. So that's why God's telling us that we should not have idolatry in our lives. It says because he's jealous. God is jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's interesting here that Barnes Notes commentary says this reason, his jealousy, applies not just to the second commandment, but this statement applies also to the first commandment of having no other gods before gods, which makes really good sense. We understand that the Bible does not contradict itself. And we find in Ezekiel 18 that it shows us that individuals are responsible for their own sins. God does not punish children for their parents' sins. So we know when we read this in in the second commandment about God visiting the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, that God's not punishing people's children because of their idolatry. But what we do understand is that the effects of sin follow people around for generations. We can find that in the Bible. We can find, and we understand that when a family sins or parents sin, or they have these different practices of idolatry or other things, it can take generations to be able to come out of that. And those iniquities can follow the children for generations. And sometimes it takes three and four generations for those things, those consequences, to be able to fade away. As I just mentioned, the results of sin can affect following generations. Often, children do follow in their parents' footsteps, and they follow those sinful habits of the things they've been taught as children, and therefore, they do suffer the same consequences. Therefore, God says he is a jealous God. He's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us in a protective way. God is jealous. He doesn't want us to commit those sins of idolatry because they will affect the third and fourth generation. And he wants to protect us, and he loves us. And so he wants to keep us from that consequence. He desires, his desire is for us to keep him as our God and avoid this sin because it's damaging and it damages things for generations to come. God does not desire us to worship him for his good. That is not why he commands this. He desires us to worship him for our own good. Worshiping God teaches us the one true way of life that produces righteousness. There is no other way for us to be able to produce righteousness in our lives unless we're actually worshiping the one true God. In contrast with how sin moves from one generation to the next as natural consequences do, God actively blesses future generations in consideration of their righteous parents and their forefathers. An obvious example that probably comes to mind is the example of the faithfulness of Abraham and the blessings we enjoy in this country because of his faithfulness to God. In the New King James Translation, this verse reads, "As showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." But a better translation may be showing mercy to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. One version that translates it this way is the Common English Bible. It says, "I am loyal and gracious to the thousandth generation." It's interesting to me when we read through this commandment that God tells us the outcome that we will experience depending on how we respond to this commandment. If we are obedient, if we respond in obedience to God, or if we ignore it and break it. He tells us right there in the commandment what the outcome is going to be, what we're going to experience by our response to him. There's a section in Deuteronomy 4, we're going to spend a little bit of time with. And Moses warns the Israelites about the dangers they're going to be facing when they enter the promised land. And he focuses quite a bit on idolatry. I would like us, before we get into Deuteronomy 4, I'd like us to consider our audience for just a moment. And I'm hoping you'll use your imagination and exercise your imagination as we think about this for a minute. Moses is speaking to the Israelites just before they enter the promised land. After 40 years of wandering around or journeying around in the wilderness, this is the second generation. Those who were children when they left Egypt, and those who were born along the way. Trying to put ourselves in their shoes as we consider this topic of idolatry, I think, is helpful. An Israelite child seeing God take all of his family, all of his tribes, all of his people out of Egypt. Imagine actually seeing the 10 plagues. Imagine experiencing leaving Egypt, the only place you knew. And imagine leaving Egypt and Pharaoh's army coming after you, and you seeing the pillar of fire that guarded you from the army, and you actually saw the Red Sea part. You experienced whatever that was. That was part of your childhood. You were introduced to God in this way. Then, after this, you came to Mount Sinai, and there was a lot of serious preparation because God was going to make a covenant with your people, with your parents, and with you. And you actually heard the voice of God. So as you grow up, before you came into the promised land, you had witnessed all of these things, and you had actually heard the very voice of God. And this is part of what you would use as your base of fundamental knowledge when you respond to God and when you worship Him. Then, after that, you came to the promised land and you were going to enter it with your parents, but they were faithless. And God decided that you weren't going to enter. You were actually going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years just waiting for your parents to die. And you saw how God reacted to their faithlessness. And you knew that you weren't going to get to go to the promised land until they died. And this is the audience that Moses is speaking to. There is probably no other group of people that actually knew God better or had firsthand experience of who actually God really is. But before going in, Moses had some final instructions for them before they went in to the promised land. And the prominent warning was they were warned of the danger that they were going to face of trading this great God that they knew very well in for some stupid idol. That was the warning Moses came to them with, the prominent part of his warning. So now that we've considered Moses' audience, Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 9. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Skipping down to verse 15. Take careful heed to yourself, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all people under the whole heaven as a heritage. Moses is warning that idolatry can take the form of worshiping images of supposed gods, false gods, but it can also take the form of worshiping false images of what we might imagine in our mind what God would look like. We know in Genesis that God tells us that he made us in his image, and that's the information that he gives us, and it stops there. And we're not to imagine what that might look like or what God might look like and make an image or try to make an image like we would see on the side of I-75. He reminds the Israelites, you saw no form. You can't possibly know what God truly looks like. Don't try to make an image to represent him, he tells them. Moses warns here that idolatry can take the form of worshiping images of creation or worshiping creation itself. He says, these things are made for a heritage for people. Yes, they're awesome, incredible, but they should worship the one who created them, not worship the things themselves. Imagine that people make of these things, these images that people make, have no power at all. Idols can do nothing because they have no life, and people make these things. And we know that in 1 Corinthians there is a verse that tells us that at times that there are demonic presences behind idols. But the idol itself has no life. It has no power. Carrying on in verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. This entire chapter is very instructive on idolatry and the consequences of idolatry. For the sake of time, we're going to skip down to verse 32. And notice the focus on the true God and his power to act for the good of his people. Verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has ever been heard, like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Moses is telling them the reason God did all of this should not be lost on them. That they should understand that God was revealing himself and his power to them very openly. Verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. This is the key point that we started with. God wants us to know him, who he really is. And idolatry stands in the way of that. That is why he's warning the Israelites and us today to stay away from idolatry. Continuing on in verse 36. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driven out with his mighty power. Sorry, I'm going to pick it back up in verse 37. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. In verse 35, Moses tells them, never has anyone had this kind of experience to really know God. God made sure that the Israelites understood who he was. He made sure that they had no doubt that he was the creator of the universe, and that they were set aside to be his people, and that they were to worship him the way he instructed them to. These people actually heard the voice of God, as I mentioned before. They saw the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day throughout their wandering in the wilderness. God was very real to them on a daily basis. He was always there. They grew up with him. But they never saw a form. If they had needed to see God in order to properly understand and worship him, God would have made that happen during this time. This was the period of history when God was very visible to his people. This would have been the perfect time for God to give people an image of himself and to keep that through time so that they could worship that. But he did not. He did nothing of the sort. That is not what God intended to do. That is not what God needed to do to have a close relationship with them and for them to have a close relationship with him. An image, even something well-intended, trying to provide an accurate picture of God, can never encapsulate him and will instead always limit and cloud our understanding of who God really is. We will never have an accurate understanding of who God is if there's a false image in our, that we have, that we use to represent God. Having an accurate understanding of God is key for us to be able to have a close relationship with our Creator. Continuing in verse 39. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, and it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. God had held their hand all these 40 years wandering through the wilderness. And they knew that. They knew that they had been taken care of by God. They had an experience of being with God daily, having his presence right there daily, seeing his power all the time. It was just part of their daily life to have God's power manifested right in front of them every day. Why would they think to ever worship anything else? What would cause them to trade something for that? One would think it would be less likely for them to do that after all that they've experienced through their whole life, at least I think it would be less likely for them to do that than would be for all of us with our experience in life to go down I-75 and worship that statue. Their experiences were deep and rich and long. They knew God, but they still did it. They still did exactly what Moses warned them not to do. Do we face that same danger? In our society today, do these warnings apply to us in the same way? Are they as serious? God's warning to the Israelites is exactly the same to us today as it was to them. And I'd like to explore how we're vulnerable to this with the rest of the time we have. In our Western society, we don't see it much, but in a lot of cultures, there's literal idolatry that's very present. There's, especially in Southeast Asia and in many places, you see temples and shrines to different gods. The approach to this type of idol worship is based on give in order to get. You give the idol something because you believe if you appease the idol is going to give you what you want. And that is the basis of idol worship. The essence of idolatry is about the way of get and getting what you want. This is not how God wants us to have a relationship with Him. This is not how He wants us to act towards Him. He wants something much, much deeper in our relationships with Him. Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. The foolishness of idols is something that you and I can come to understand fairly easily. But what about the foolishness of idolatry? Do we understand that just as easily? In God's word, we're told that there is idolatry that has nothing to do with a physical idol. When there is no physical idol involved, can we see clearly how foolish this sin is? Does it stand out as much? I think it can be a little more hidden. I think it hides quite easily, actually. During the time when the nation of Judah was in captivity, in Babylon, some of the elders came to Ezekiel asking him to relay God's words back to them. Ezekiel 14, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 5. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Ezekiel is clearly not talking about a physical idol. He's talking about idols in their hearts. Idolatry, like any other sin, estranges us from God. It separates us from God. When we have an idol in our heart, something that we place above God in our affection, in our priorities, in our time, we are replacing God with something else in order of importance. This is having an idol in our heart. Idolatry puts a divider between us and God because it causes our understanding of Him to become clouded and confused. It causes many different problems. In Isaiah, he refers to idols as wind and confusion. They are empty. They don't know anything. They are nothing. The only thing we get from worshiping an idol genuinely is confused and separated from God. When we don't have an accurate understanding of who God is or what He wants for us or from us, we will miss the mark if we try to worship Him or honor Him. We'll miss the mark that He sets for us because we won't understand who He is or His instructions to us to the extent that He wants us to the depth that He intends for us. We don't know, we won't be able to do what's right to serve God because we won't have an accurate understanding of what is right. Idolatry in any of its forms keeps us from being able to have a relationship with God that is grounded in truth. Instead, we'll have confusion. We need to be developing a deeper understanding of who God is. And to borrow Eddie Foster's words on this subject in his series of articles on fighting the works of the flesh, idolatry, he says this: idolatry hijacks that ability to develop our understanding of God and our relationship with Him. I think that puts it quite well. If we want something different for ourselves than what God wants for us, idolatry could be present in our life. When we develop an accurate understanding of God, our understanding of what God wants for us becomes clearer. Our purpose is clearer. In other words, God's purpose for us becomes clearer. Therefore, what can stand in the way of that purpose becomes more obvious to us because we understand who God is better, and we can understand what is getting in the way of our relationship with Him. And when we're able to identify idolatry in our life in a clear way, we are able to more diligently seek God and keep ourselves from idolatry, as Moses was instructing the Israelites. Luke chapter 18. I want to take a look at an example of idolatry hiding in a little crevice in somebody's life. Luke 18. There's an account in Luke where a young man, I'm sure we're all familiar with this, is seeking this understanding of what God wants from him. Luke 18, verse 18 through 23. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The young man's riches were a higher priority to him than following God. This passage shows us how subtle idolatry can be in our lives. It's not that this man didn't want to follow God. He did. He cared. He sought Christ out and asked him this question. But Christ revealed to him what was most important to him. This might have been something he didn't even understand about himself. Maybe this was something that he was completely blinded by until Christ pointed it out, and there it was. And he became sorrowful because this had a higher priority than God. What is our number one priority? When I ask this question, I can't help but reflect on Zach Zimmerman's sermonette last week, the prime directive. He really went through this question really thoroughly and well. What is it that gets our attention throughout the week? Our time? What do we love? What do we care about? What do we really care about that we really actually spend our time on? What is that? When we're busy, do we make sure what gets done is what's most important? Or do we put it off until later? There's that beautiful day tomorrow. It's so beautiful because it's right there. It's close, and I can do it then. And it will be okay because it's close, and I'll still take care of it. Things that we put before God are idols. They're idols in our hearts, like we saw back in Ezekiel. These are not physical carvings or statues. They're concepts, desires, goals, gods that we have in our hearts, that things that have higher priority in our lives than God does. These are things that we set before ourselves as human beings do so easily, as stumbling blocks. We put them in our own way, and they cause us to fall in sin. These idols, whatever they are in our lives, get put before God in our hearts. And when we allow that and we have that, they become gateways to other sins. This is one of the reasons God warns against this so strongly and repeatedly. Idolatry never stops at idolatry. It goes on to something else. We can get even more specific on what idolatry looks like for us in our lives. In a Life, Hope, and Truth article, I referred to Eddie's article earlier. This is a quote from his article. He has an area where he lists lies about idolatry. And this is one of the lies that he lists. This is the quote. "God understands that he is the most important thing to me, even if I spend most of my time and energy on something other than him. This lie is essential to the foolishly mistaken concept of non-practicing Christians. The idea is that one doesn't really need to do anything to please God, especially not give up precious time and energy. God is totally left out of people's lives while they obviously pursue the next bonus at work, the next sexual conquest, the next special deal, or the next level up in a video game. Yet, many believe that God is okay with this kind of one-sided relationship." It's the end of the quote. I feel this really sheds some light on some of the places that idolatry can hide in our lives and gets our wheels turning on where we can look and how we can think about it. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul explains something in a simple phrase in two words in his letter that is to the Colossians. And it helps us understand another way or how we can better search for idolatry in our lives. We can read this same thing in Colossians 3:5. I'm sorry, that's where we're going. We can also read this same thing in Ephesians 5:5, but we're going to read it in just Colossians 3:5. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. The 10th and the 2nd commandment are directly linked. How is that? How does that work? What is covetousness? We know it. We know what it is because of the commandment, but covetousness or coveting is not something we use in our day-to-day language today. I have another quote from a Life, Hope, and Truth article from Mr. Todd Carey. He explains it this way in the article called Thou Shall Not Covet. Coveting begins when the mind harbors an insidious desire to wrongfully obtain something that is forbidden, without due regard for the rights or property of others. Coveting places our thoughts and desires above those of everyone else. God knew that a heart that begins to covet is a heart that no longer focuses on Him, but looks inwardly. He went on to say, covetousness can become all-consuming. The person or object that is coveted becomes uppermost in the mind, and in the process becomes an idol. All rules, commandments, laws become trivial in comparison, making it easier and easier to justify irreverent and/or illegal behavior. Whatever becomes an idol in the mind takes precedence over anything and anyone, including the true God. It's the end of the quote. William Barclay had an interesting thought on Colossians 3:5, where we read before, where covetousness is idolatry. This is what he has to say. Covetousness is the opposite of the desire to give. Such a desire, says Paul, is idolatry. How can that be? The essence of idolatry is the desire to get. A man sets up an idol and worships it because he desires to get something from it. Idolatry is an attempt to use God for man's purpose, rather than to give oneself to God's service. The essence of idolatry is, in fact, the desire to have more. Or, to come at it another way, the man whose life is dominated by the desire to get things has set up things in place of God, and that, precisely, is idolatry. When we understand the essence of idolatry, being the desire to have things our way, we begin to understand what happened to the Israelites when they went into the Promised Land. Idolatry is a man using his own wants and desires to form his own God rather than growing and understanding and worshiping the true creator of the universe. Israel did that back then with their relationship with God, with their understanding and experiences that they had, the unique experiences that they shared with the one true creator. They still committed idolatry. And it's just as easy for us to do that today. The same foolishness of which Moses warned the generation of Israelites entering the Promised Land is still just as much of a threat to the people of God today as it was when Moses warned them. The things we value highly now, right now in our life, are they the right priority in God's opinion? In Psalm 17, we'll be going there next. Psalm chapter 17, as we begin to wrap this up, I want to look at a good example King David left for us in a psalm that can help us see if our thinking is on the right track, if our thinking is on the track that God wants us to be on. Psalm 17, we'll read verses 13 through 15. Psalm 17, verse 13. O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babies. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David says these wicked men received good things from God. He fills them with hidden treasures. They have children and are able to leave an inheritance to them. In my opinion, these are some of the most wonderful physical blessings that God gives us. And God could give any human being. He says, these men of the world are satisfied with these things. This is their portion. This is their pursuit in life. This is their work, their highest goals and priority. But for David, those were not the things he valued most highly. He had a much different goal. David did have an accurate understanding of who God is, and he could see what the true God wants for us in this life and the next. He said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. He said, those men of the world were satisfied with children and with leaving their children possessions to them. That was their priority and legacy that they pursued. But David said, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Nothing was more important to him than becoming like God. And he had a singular focus on that moment of his resurrection, awaking and being just like God. He didn't lose sight of what God had showed him when God revealed himself to him. He kept that. David had some pretty close calls in losing heart, as we heard earlier today. But he didn't. He didn't. I want to reread Deuteronomy 4:9, the first part of it, as we close here. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. If we take Moses' warning to heart, we can develop that same focus that King David had. If we apply ourselves to understand and obey the one true God, we will be satisfied when we awake in his likeness.